I wonder if there's anybody who can tell me how many days there are until Christmas Day. You've got 154 days between now and Christmas, so I don't know if you've got your Christmas list prepared or are thinking about that. On days like today when it's hot or pretty warm and sunny and the grass is green and no snow in sight, it's kind of hard to think about Christmas time. And generally, this time of year, of course, we don't think too much about Christmas time. But today we do because of the text of Scripture in which we find ourselves. And so I guess we consider today perhaps that it is Christmas in July. Well, Luke had previously explained how an angel had appeared to Mary to tell her that she would be the mother of the Messiah. He then stops that narrative and starts talking about how John the Baptist would be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And so after talking about John the Baptist's birth, then he goes back to Mary. And so the last time we saw Mary, she had spent 3 months with Elizabeth and then returned home. The angel had said that Mary would conceive and bear a son, and now we find out, of course, that Mary is pregnant and ready to deliver that child. This passage is probably one of the best known texts in the book of Luke, perhaps even the entire New Testament. We read it or we hear it read virtually every Christmas, sometimes more than once. So we're probably pretty familiar with it, indeed, if we don't have it memorized. A couple of important themes to watch for in this passage are, first of all, God's sovereign control over all things, particularly world events. God is orchestrating the decisions of world leaders so that Mary and Joseph show up at the place they need to be at the time when they need to be there. And then the second theme is the humble estate or status into which the Son of God, the Messiah, is born. Jesus' parents are humble peasants, and Jesus is born into just about the most modest circumstances that you can imagine. He doesn't even have a crib or a cradle to lie in, but spends his first day in a feeding trough. So it's an interesting contrast, I think, between the majestic power of God, the God who is able to control all events, even the decrees of pagan leaders to perform his own purposes, so God's majestic power, and the lowly, humble status of his son, who enters the human story in, of all places, a stable and is placed in a rough-hewn feeding trough. And so God is sovereignly controlling all the details. His majestic power is on display, and yet also the humiliation of his son. Well, let's take a look then at some of the details of the passage, and this morning we're pretty much just going through the passage, looking at the main events here, and making some comments and explanations about some things. So, first of all, we find Caesar decrees an empire-wide registration. This is verses 1 through 3, when this decree goes out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Notice he says, in those days. So this is a historical account of what happened in space and time. This is not once upon a time, or it was a dark and stormy night. These are historical events that happened to real people in real space and time. He refers to historical figures that would be well known to his original readers. Now, he doesn't tell us the exact date. He says, in those days. There was a calendar system in the Roman Empire at that time, and Luke probably could have found out, perhaps, the exact day of Jesus' birth. For whatever reason, he doesn't tell us the exact day. Perhaps he could have interviewed Mary. I would think that Mary probably would have known the day of Jesus' birth. But for whatever reason, he doesn't tell us. If we knew the specific date of Jesus' birth, probably we would almost idolize that day. Probably there would be much more celebration or much more to do about that day than the fact that we think of December 25th as the day of Jesus' birth. But there is some uncertainty about the day of Jesus' birth, which is frankly probably a good thing. So he doesn't tell us the exact day other than in those days, but it was around the time of this fellow Caesar Augustus and the fact that he made a decree. So who is Caesar Augustus? You've probably heard of him before. If you've studied history, you probably came across him in school. This fellow Caesar Augustus was born by the name of Gaius Octavian, and he was the grand nephew and later adopted son of Julius Caesar. He began reigning as the emperor in 27 BC and reigned until AD 14. So he was the emperor in charge of the Roman Empire during the time of Jesus' birth and part of his growing up period. Augustus is what he is called here. This is both a title and a name. The Greek translation of that would be Sebastus, and he is called by that name in Acts chapter 25. The Latin of that would be Augustus. One inscription from the time refers to him as Divine Augustus, Caesar, son of a god, imperator of land and sea, and benefactor and savior of the whole world. Now, I understand that Augustus was really a pretty good administrator and really didn't appreciate the fact that people were calling him a god. He really didn't want to be worshipped as a god, but you know, the Romans had their god system, their system of gods. And Julius Caesar, who had adopted Augustus as his son, Julius Caesar was seen as a god after his death. Augustus didn't mind them calling him the son of a god, but he really didn't like to be worshipped as a god. Augustus, anyways, he issued this decree. A decree is an imperial edict, a command, a royal order that everybody had to obey. Okay, there was no voting. Augustus wasn't put into office by the vote of the people. There was no protesting this decision. As the emperor of the entire Roman world, he could make whatever decrees that he wanted to. And so this is a royal edict, a royal decree that everybody had to obey. And it says this was that everybody would be taxed. There went out a decree that all the world should be taxed. Now the word here literally means to be registered or enrolled for a census. A census, of course, is the counting up of everybody, the registration of everybody, according to their ancestral home. Now the reason that they had to do this enrollment or census was to take a tax. So they wanted to find out how many people there were in the empire, where they lived, so that they could squeeze a little bit more money out of them. You know, here in the United States, they do a census, every 10 years or something like that? And they base the tax rolls and many other things on the results of the census. So they do this from time to time under the Roman system. And so the taxation really here came from the census or the enrollment that was the subject of this decree. Well, the census amounts, as I said, to a listing of persons, perhaps both males and females, persons and property, which was conducted from time to time for the purpose of taxation and military service. Now, the census probably would have been a real inconvenience for just about everybody in the whole place, everybody in the whole empire. For the Jews, it would have been a reminder that they were under the thumb of Rome. Remember, the Jews are not free at this time. They are really slaves or servants to the Romans. They are part of the Roman Empire. They had been conquered by the Romans. And so now they have to do what the Roman emperor tells them to do. So this is kind of a reminder that they are a conquered people. We should be aware of the providential timing of this census. History tells us that Augustus had censuses from different times. For example, in 28 BC, then again in 8 BC, and then in 14 AD. So this census could have occurred at other times, but of course, in God's timetable, it had to occur at a particular time. This was the thing that God used to move Mary and Joseph down from their hometown, which is far north of this place, down to Bethlehem. So God uses this particular decree for his own purposes. And the interesting thing is that it happened when it did. It could have happened at a totally different time, but it happened at this particular time, which shows God's control over the timing of it. And it says that all the world should be taxed. There were certain parts of the world that weren't under the Roman domination, not part of the Roman Empire. So when a Roman person says all the world, he's talking about the whole Roman Empire. He's not talking about China or India or Africa. They knew about those places, but the whole world here would have been the Roman Empire. So not only does he give us a time frame here of the fact that Caesar Augustus was in charge and he's producing this decree, he also says in verse 2, this taxing or this census, this enrollment, was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So here's another historical tidbit or another historical data point that we can time this event to. The problem is that when Quirinius was governor of Syria is a hard thing to nail down, because there are several different places historically that talk about this fellow Cyrenius, And the question is, when was he the governor of Syria? This Jewish historian, Josephus, says that he was the governor of Syria from A.D. 6 until 7. Now, when was Jesus born? Well, according to our calendar, because there's some mistakes in the calendar historically, Jesus was born between probably 6 and 4 B.C. And Cyrenius was governor of Syria, according to the historical accounts, from 6 to 7 A.D. So there's quite a distance in years between the time that historians tell us that Cyrenius was governor of Syria and what Luke tells us that Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So how do we square those accounts? Well, it's very difficult to do so. Some people think that Josephus was just plain wrong. If that idea that Cyrenius was governor from 6 to 7 A.D. comes from Josephus, well, he just could have been wrong. Also, some other historical data suggests that he may have served as governor more than once. And in addition to that, notice it says this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So there were several different censuses, several different enrollments, apparently, during this time. So it could easily have been confused exactly when Cyrenius was governor during which census. Okay, we are dealing, of course, with the book of Luke, not just a historical account, but we believe that this is scriptural. We believe that this is the inerrant word of God. So I believe, of course, Luke lived around the time. This would have been written maybe 3 decades or so after these events. So who is more likely to have the history right? Somebody who lived in that era and in that place, or somebody from hundreds or perhaps even a couple thousand years later? I think Luke is a very good historian based on his previous statements, based on the fact that he is speaking accurately in everything else he says. I am much more prone to believe Luke when he says that Cyrenius was governor of Syria at the time of Jesus' birth. So in spite of other historians, in spite of other data out there that suggests that Cyrenius was governor at a later time, I am much inclined to believe Luke's record here. So everybody, because of this census, went, it says in verse 3, to his own city to be enrolled or to be taxed. Now it says in verse 4, I think, that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. That means that he was in the ancestral line, you might say, of King David. And of course, where was David's city? The city of David was Bethlehem. Now sometimes the city of Jerusalem is called the city of David. But remember the chronology. David grew up. He was born and grew up in Bethlehem. His father, Jesse, is called the Bethlehemite, and David was from Bethlehem. Later, he conquered Jerusalem. Many decades later, Jerusalem became known as the city of David, but again, that happened much later. So both the cities of Jerusalem and Bethlehem are called the city of David, but here, when it's referring to the city of David, it's referring to Bethlehem. How much space is there between Bethlehem and Jerusalem? Not very much. It's just a few miles away. So that whole region obviously is filled with accounts of David and his exploits, but that's where Joseph had to go. Now, he did that because that was his ancestral home. To be enrolled, you had to go to the place where your ancestors are from. Joseph and Mary both may have been from Bethlehem. That's a possibility. Or at least their family records were probably kept there. Joseph's, it seems like his hometown is Nazareth, that's where he's living, but it seems as if he was either born in Bethlehem and moved to Nazareth, or his family roots were all in Bethlehem, so that's where he has to go for this enrollment. Well, anyways, there's all these details going on here, all these historical circumstances, and we know that God is in charge of the whole thing, because this is all happening under his providential guidance. Everything has to happen at a certain place and time, and God is setting the stage here for Mary and Joseph to leave Nazareth and go down to Bethlehem. They're not just sightseeing. It's not just a tour. They're not just vacationers. They go there for a particular purpose, and it's all within God's providential control. And so world events and world rulers are under God's control. God uses this pagan man, Augustus, to issue a decree at just the right time in history. Now, we don't know how God is using the decrees of the pagan world leaders today to advance his own purposes and plans, but we believe he is. We believe that God is still in charge, and when the world rulers make these decrees, we may not understand them, we may not agree with them, but still we believe that it fits into God's purpose and plan in some respect. because God is moving all things in history toward a given, a determined end. And we know what that end is. We know that the next thing in God's timetable will be the second coming of Christ. And so all the events of world history have to line up for the time when Christ returns. God will send Jesus, who will return to earth. He'll establish his millennial kingdom. And so we know that the kingdom of heaven is eventually going to come. And we know that God has to move world events to have it ready for Christ's return. And so all things are moving toward their allotted end, and we just have to believe that God is in control of the decrees, even of pagan world rulers. Well, secondly, we find here that Mary and Joseph then travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, in case you don't have in your mind a map of the Middle East, we know that the Sea of Galilee is in the north, and then you go down about 90 miles or so south and you get to Jerusalem. And then Bethlehem is only about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So the distance between Nazareth, which is up by the lake or the Sea of Galilee, and Bethlehem is close to 100 miles. Now, how did they travel? Well, remember, these are poor peasants. When you see pictures of Mary and Joseph traveling, they're obviously not in a car, they're not in a train or an automobile or a plane or anything like that. They're traveling generally by foot, or perhaps Mary is sitting on a donkey. To have a woman who's described here as great with child, very obviously pregnant, almost ready to deliver, I would think that Joseph probably would have tried to get a mule or a donkey or whatever to take her along, but the Bible doesn't say how they traveled other than they made their way close to 100 miles, going north to south down to Bethlehem. It says here they went up. Generally speaking, when we go from north to south, we talk about going down. If you're going to go to, let's say, Madison, you might say, I'm going to go down to Madison. Well, they always talk about going to Jerusalem in terms of going up to Jerusalem. Does anybody know why that is? Well, it's because Jerusalem is higher than all the other area, or most of the other area around that region. In fact, I'm told that it's about 700 feet higher in elevation from the Sea of Galilee up to Bethlehem or Jerusalem. So they're always going up. They're going on an uphill trajectory over the course of close to 100 miles, probably walking by foot. And so how long would it take an average pregnant woman to walk 100 miles? I wonder if there's any pregnant women here today that we could test that hypothesis out on. Well, probably none that would be willing to try it. So I'm guessing a week, you know, to go 100 miles, at least a week probably. I think it'd be a very difficult journey. I just can't imagine. We would think today about traveling 100 miles as, you know, what is that, a couple of hours or less? But in those days, I mean, traveling 100 miles was a real commitment. So I'm sure it was quite an inconvenient trip. But here's an example of how God is orchestrating the events of the world to suit his own purposes. Why do they have to be, of all places, in Bethlehem? Well, there happens to be a prophecy in the Old Testament saying that Bethlehem would be the place of the Messiah's birth. Now, we might wonder, why didn't God just solve that inconvenience by picking somebody who's already in Bethlehem? Instead of picking somebody, a girl, a maiden from Bethlehem to be the mother of the Messiah, he has to pick somebody all the way up in Nazareth. And then how is he going to get her from there down to Bethlehem, 100 miles away? Well, he could have, you know, spoken it into existence. He could have just transported her, you know, with a flaming chariot or something, I suppose. But he didn't do it that way. He set up the conditions of the world and had a pagan emperor make a decision that would move, that would require Joseph and Mary to go all the way down there to Bethlehem. So clearly what's going on here is under the providential will of God, he is making sure that they arrive where they need to be. Well, this, I think, tells us something important. The powers of this world unwittingly serve God's purposes. God can use even evil pagan emperors to do his bidding. God works through what we call secondary causes. That is, it's not a miraculous means by which Joseph and Mary came down to Bethlehem. It was within the normal progression of world events. And so secondary purposes are how God normally, typically works within the world, not miraculously, but simply through the events of history and culture. And so God works through these means. God's providential oversight of the world is happening, it is working, but oftentimes it's through just the normal means that we see going on around us. I'm sure that Mary and Joseph saw this trip as a huge inconvenience. They likely did not understand how important it was for Mary to be in Bethlehem at that time to give birth, but it was a very important aspect of prophecy that had to be fulfilled. Well, when the government makes decrees that affect us, we should remember what the Bible says, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wants. Sometimes we feel that we are inconvenienced greatly by what the bureaucracy does, by what presidents do, by what pagan leaders might do. But we need to realize that God is in control. God is moving everything according to his plan. And although it may inconvenience us, we have to trust that God has a purpose in it all. Well, who is going here? It says in verse 5, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, it's uncertain if Mary had to go to Bethlehem as well to be registered. Sometimes a registration would just be the head of the household. But in this case, they both go. Obviously, Joseph doesn't want to leave his pregnant wife at home when he has to go all the way down to Bethlehem. So they both go. It's possible that both of them had to go there to be registered. We know that both Joseph and Mary come from the house and lineage of David. So their ancestral home would have been Bethlehem, and it's possible that both of them had to go there to be registered. The fact that Mary is traveling alone with Joseph indicates that they are married, at least officially or in the eyes of the law, they are married at this time. Now, Mary is called Joseph's espoused wife. And that may indicate certain things about their relationship, but we know that they are married because a single man and a single woman simply would not travel together on this kind of a journey at this time in history, especially Jewish people. You just didn't have single men and single women traveling together alone in a, you know, journey of this kind. Today, if a single man and a single woman get in a car and go 100 miles, it's really usually not thought of as that big of a thing. But in these days, the only time a man and a woman would travel together in this way would be if they are married. And so there's other indications to show us that they were married. For example, in Matthew 1:20, it says, "While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take to thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." And then in verse 24, Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. So this is before they had to go down to Bethlehem. It says that Joseph took unto him his wife, Mary. So they are married at this time, although, of course, Mary is pregnant, so that affects their relationship. But still, in the eyes of the law or in the eyes of the community, they would be married. And so when it says here, his espoused wife, that doesn't mean that they're not married. They are married at this point. And also interestingly here, it says that Mary is described here being great with child. That's kind of an interesting word. It literally just means pregnant, but the basis of the word, the root word, means swelled up or swollen. Some of you know what it is to be swelled up or swollen when you are pregnant. And so it's kind of an interesting little detail here that pregnant means to be swollen up. Well, then finally, Mary gives birth to Jesus. Notice verses 6 and 7. So it was while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So the days are accomplished. Again, we're talking in terms of fulfillment. In fact, the word here accomplished means to be fulfilled. So in what sense then was the day fulfilled? Well, of course, she's gone 9 months being pregnant, so obviously the period of her gestation is fulfilled and the child is ready to be born. But there's other senses in which this day is a fulfillment as well. Gabriel had said that she would give birth, she would conceive and give birth to a son. So the angelic prophecy has come true now, so that's a fulfillment. And then over in Galatians 4:4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. So obviously this is a fulfillment of all the Old Testament expectations that the Messiah would be born at a particular time. So this fulfillment is much more than just, okay, 9 months have passed, and now this baby has to be born. There's a whole lot more going on behind the scenes that require this child to be born at this time. So we see how God's purposes come together with a natural progression of events. God's plan is being fulfilled in the birth of Mary's son. And it says she delivered her firstborn son. Now, this is the firstborn, and generally when you think about firstborn of anything, that indicates that more came after that. Why would they say firstborn if there were not second and third and fourth born or whatever, so a progression of other children after that? Now, it's not necessarily the case, but generally speaking, when you have firstborn, there are more after that. We know that in some traditions of Christianity, they teach pretty fervently that Mary did not have children after Jesus, but the truth is that the Bible mentions Jesus' brothers and sisters. And the fact, combine that fact with the fact that Jesus is the firstborn, that seems pretty clearly to show that Jesus did have brothers and sisters. What's interesting is that his brothers and sisters didn't believe in him, apparently, until after the resurrection. The Bible tells us about that. So there's no reason. In fact, one of the writers says this, "There's not a particle of evidence for the notion that Mary refused to bear other children because she was the mother of the Messiah." That's simply not a biblical idea, the idea that Mary never had any other children. Also, the word firstborn has a lot to do with birthright. You know, in the Jewish system, the firstborn son had privileges and rights that the other siblings did not have. So the fact that Luke uses this term firstborn seems to indicate that now Jesus is going to be receiving the rights and privileges of something important, namely the Davidic kingdom. All the rights to receive the Davidic rule, the throne, all those promises made to the Davidic king as the Messiah would be, will then come to pass with Jesus. Then she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. The word here simply means to wrap in cloth strips, or to swaddle, or to swathe. Some of you have seen the remarkable trick how a mother can put the little baby in this blanket or something, and they kind of roll it together and put it all there and pop, and it's like a little package. So I take it that that's kind of what they're talking about here, is swaddling or wrapping the child up. Apparently they used to do that to keep the limbs straight. So it's an interesting little detail, because later on the angels say, you will find the babe lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. So one of the signs to the shepherds was to look for a baby who's all wrapped up in these strips or cloths. Also, one thing that I hadn't considered before, but in my research I came across this idea, that this detail may have some symbolic significance as well. Bible students have long noticed the similarities in language between Jesus' birth and Jesus' death. Do you remember when Jesus died, he was wrapped in clothing or wrapped in linen cloth and placed in a borrowed tomb? Well, here he's wrapped in swaddling clothes and put in a borrowed manger. So it's kind of an interesting parallel, and maybe just a little bit of a hint. Remember, the Bible says Jesus came to die. He was born to die. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by his death. So even at his very beginning, even at his birth, he's wrapped up and placed in a borrowed dwelling place. And at his death, he's wrapped up and placed in a borrowed dwelling place. So it's kind of an interesting parallel. I'm not sure if we should make too much of that. One other interesting thing is that one of the early writers in Christian history said that Jesus was born in a cave. There's even a song that is in the hymnal, "Born in a Cave." Caves in those times were often used as tombs. So the possibility exists, I'm not sure that I exactly believe it, but the possibility exists that this stable was potentially earlier, perhaps, a tomb. So wouldn't that be an interesting detail if Jesus was actually born in a tomb? We don't know that that's the case, but that's within the realm of possibility. Well, of course, they laid him in a manger, and a manger, you know, is a feeding trough. John Gill said, "This shows the humility of our Lord's birth and into what low estate he came, and expresses his amazing grace in that while he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor." And of course, the famous statement at the end of verse 7, "because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, the inn would have been a place of lodging, a guest room of some sort. We know that there are various forms of these inns. Some of them would be similar to the motels that we think about today. You may remember the story of the Good Samaritan. The fellow who was attacked was taken to an inn and was cared for. So that would be a publicly accessible guest house. There was also something that the caravans would use, kind of a rough structure where if a caravan came into town, they could spend the night in this sort of a tent place, and that's another possibility. But I really believe that what he's talking about here is kind of a guest room in a private home. The same word is used in that way a couple of other places in the New Testament. And it would make sense if Mary and Joseph are both from Bethlehem originally, if their ancestral home is there, that means probably that some family members live there. They probably know people there. And so although they couldn't probably call ahead of time or send an email saying, hey, I'm going to be in town, can you put me up overnight? Still, the understanding would be of all the relatives there in Bethlehem, we're going to have a family reunion because everybody's got to come to Bethlehem, so let's get ready. And so all the family members probably would have come, and the expectation would have been that the family members would have been housed in the family dwelling places in the town. Well, unfortunately, of course, we know the story that Mary and Joseph get to town and there's no room. Probably the idea is there's no room in the guest house, the special lodgings that would have been available for travelers in the family at that time. Everything is packed out. The whole place is jam-packed with travelers and people who have to be there for the census. So there's no room for them in the house or in the guest room, so they have to go to the stable. Now, in those days, believe it or not, the stable would have been the bottom floor. The house would have been built in two levels. The bottom level would have been the stable where the animals would be, and the top level would be the family's dwelling. So every day the people would wake up and go, what is that smell? Oof, boy, that really stinks. Well, it's the cow and the horse and the mule and the chickens and the hog, maybe not hogs, but other animals downstairs would have been the area where the animals were kept. So the possibility, I think this frankly makes sense, is they got to town, they went to a family member's house, they checked out if the guest house had any room, and there was none available. And they said, well, the only place that we can accommodate you is downstairs in the stable. They probably said there's, you know, fresh hay down there, it's not too cold, you can stay down there, sorry. And so that's where they had to have the birth, and that's where Jesus was put in the manger. So if that view of the thing is right, then the whole story about the innkeeper, you know, you see this and, or you maybe visualize this when Mary and Joseph get to town, they knock on the door and here's the innkeeper who says, sorry, we don't have any vacancy in any of our rooms. Well, probably that's not how it happened. It was more likely family members who said, sorry, we don't have any room in the guest house or in the guest quarters. You'll have to sleep in the stall somewhere in the barn. Well, as I mentioned earlier, the two main themes of this passage are God's sovereign control over world events and the humble conditions into which Jesus was born. God managed world events so as to require Joseph and Mary to be at the right place at the right time. God's sovereign plan ensured that Caesar would make this decree that brought the couple to Bethlehem. And so God works through these secondary causes to bring about his purposes. God works through pagan leaders. He works through inconveniences. He works through even bureaucrats and taxation. The difficulties we experience may have a higher purpose. As we see the inconveniences of our lives, especially those based on what government leaders force us to do, we may wonder how in the world that this can be within God's plan. But if God is sovereign, if God is in control of all world events and all events of our lives, we believe and trust that God is working all things together for our good and for his glory. So life may be inconvenient and uncomfortable sometimes, but we have to trust that God is working out his plan for us as well. God is sovereign over all these things. And Jesus was born into very humble circumstances, into a lowly stable and in a lowly town and to lowly parents. There's nothing wrong with humble circumstances. There's nothing wrong with poverty, necessarily. God's own son was born into very modest circumstances. And it may be that God would require that of us from time to time. There may be times in our lives when we are very modestly endowed with monetary resources. Within the providential will of God, poverty may be our lot in life, at least temporarily. Humble circumstances may be inconvenient and annoying, but it may be God's will for us. It was God's will for Mary and Joseph and for his own son. The Bible says that Jesus humbled himself and became like we are for a purpose. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." It's through the incarnation, through the coming of Christ, and then eventually through Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection, that we can be rich. We can have all the riches of God. In fact, Jesus says to those who follow him, "I will give you all things." Talk about a fantastic retirement program. God promises all things to those who know him and know his son. And of course, that promise goes to those who are saved, those who have repented of their sins, those who have put their faith and trust that Jesus is the Messiah, that he died on the cross, that he rose again. Once we make that decision to put our faith and trust in Christ, then we know the blessings of salvation. He became poor that we might be rich. We have the riches of grace, the riches of salvation through faith in Jesus. How thankful we should be that Jesus laid aside the glories of heaven and came to earth in this most humble and modest of circumstance. He came to dwell among men, and his first dwelling place was a manger, a common feeding trough. And so this is how God chooses to dwell among his people. Through his poverty, we can be rich. Well, let's close in prayer.